Please take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to take a break from 1 John for a couple of weeks, and we're going to look at Ephesians 5 and 6. To me, the Ephesians and first part of chapter 6 are actually one unit. You have to remember when the scriptures were first written, when Paul wrote Ephesians, he didn't put verse numbers and chapter numbers in it. It was just, in fact, if you ever seen any of the old manuscripts, they're written all caps, all capitals, and there are no word divisions. So it takes a little bit getting used to it. I took advanced Greek at Grace Seminary way back when, and we studied the papyri, and that's all the papyri were. And the only problem with the papyri is that there wasn't any standard spelling, so you had to figure out words. It's just like, you know, when you taught phonetics, if you spell phonetically, you may not spell it right, whatever. But anyway, so we'll look at chapter 5 and, Lord willing, going into chapter 6. Let me read you a quotation here. When a person joins an organization, he obligates himself to live and act in accordance with the standards of the group. He accepts its aims, objectives, standards as his own. A citizen is obligated to abide by the laws of his country. An employee is obligated to work according to the rules, standards, and purposes of his company. Members of service clubs obligate themselves to promote the goals of the club and abide by its standards. When someone joins an athletic team, he's obligated to play as the coach orders and according to the rules of the sport. Human society could not operate without such obligation. Sometimes in the church, such loyalties to standards and fear of ostracism do not operate with the same force. Too many Christians are glad to have the spiritual security, blessings, and promises of the gospel, but have too little sense of responsibility in conforming to its standards and obeying its commands. Now, why did I read that quotation? Well, in Ephesians chapter 4 and chapter 5, we have this concept that Paul is developing. It's called walking. Walking. Now, everybody has a distinctive walk, do they not? When I was a principal, when our school was small enough so that I had to teach classes too. So whenever I left a class, and then I was coming back, I would hear the students go, shh, Pastor Stevens is coming back. Okay, or before I was a pastor in another Christian school, Mr. Stevens is coming back. Okay, see, there was a distinctive walk. It's just like and I can't do it, but you ever seen the Pink Panther? Oh man, doesn't he have a distinctive walk? He does it to that music. I don't know how he does it, but he does it. You know, you just know it's the Pink Panther. Okay, well, Christians have a distinctive walk. Now, when Paul uses the word walk, he is not talking about literal walk, is he not? He is talking about lifestyle. The way that you and I live day in and day out. And Christians have a distinctive lifestyle that is contrary almost always to the culture in which it exists. See, our problem today is that our form of Christianity, it's called evangelical Christianity, is conforming its walk to the walk of the world. And so, you know, we talk like, we act like, we think like, we want like the world, and we live like it. Well, there is to be a distinctive. And that's what Paul emphasizes in these verses that we have here. And so, now, when we talk about living this Christian life, we're not talking about living according to a certain set of rules. For example, if the pastor comes in the pulpit, he always has to wear a tie and a suit coat. Okay, that's a standard, right? But you know what? If I were preaching in a South Sea island down in the South Pacific, I'd say that, you know what? I am not going to be wearing this. Okay, right? I'd be wearing a Hawaiian shirt with one of those things around my neck. Okay, so you understand what I'm saying? You know, so that's not what Christian life is about. It's not talking about sounding pious and spiritual, you know, carrying a 25-pound Bible with you. It's not sacrificing your life for good causes. So it's not tolerating others or pursuing some form of multiculturalism where everybody accepts everyone. That's not what walking the Christian life is all about. Living the Christian life is purposing in your heart to live like Jesus lived. Isn't that what the word Christian means anyway? Little Christ, okay. Christ-like. And so that's the goal. John put it this way in his epistle, 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. He that saith, he abideth in him. The one who says he is remaining in Christ, ought he himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Now, in his epistles, Paul uses the verb, the Greek verb translated walk, 32 times. In the epistle of Ephesians, he uses it 7 of those 32 times. So, look at verse 2 of chapter 5. And notice how he starts off verse 2. And walk in love. That phrase flavors the entirety of chapter 5 in the beginning of chapter 6. Walk in love. Now, it's a, in the Greek, it's a present tense verb that means continually, a continuous action. So it means a continuous life of walking in love. He says walk in love. That little preposition in means in the realm of or sphere of love. So that means what Paul is really saying is this: always have a life characterized by love. Is that much different than what we had last week from John? No, not really. They actually dovetail. Now, what is love? Well, let's read some kids' definitions of love. Why people fall in love? One of the people has freckles, and so he finds someone else who has freckles too. That's Andrew, age 6. May, age 9, said this: no one is sure why it happens, but I heard it has something to do with how you smell. That's why perfume and deodorant are so popular. Manuel, age 8. I think you're supposed to get shot with an arrow or something, but the rest of it isn't supposed to be so painful. Glenn, age 7, talking about on what falling in love is like. If falling in love is anything like learning how to spell, I don't want to do it. It takes too long. Bart, age 9. Falling in love is like an avalanche where you have to run for your life. On the role of beauty and handsomeness in love. Brian, age 7. It isn't always just how you look. Look at me. I'm handsome like anything, and I haven't got anybody to marry me yet. He's only age 7. Okay. Christine, age 9. Beauty is skin deep, but how rich you are can last a long time. Concerning why lovers often hold hands, they want to make sure the rings don't fall off because they paid good money for them. That's Gavin, age 8. Bart, age 9, said this: they are just practicing for when they might have to walk down the aisle someday and do that holy matrimony thing. Okay, and confidential opinions about love. Jill, age 6. I'm in favor of love as long as it doesn't happen when dinosaurs is on TV. Dave, age 8, said this: love will find you, even if you're trying to hide from it. I've been trying to hide from it since I was 5, but the girls keep finding me. Regina, age 10. I'm not rushing into love. I'm finding fourth grade hard enough. Some surefire ways to make a person fall in love with you. This is Dell, age 6. Tell them that you own a whole bunch of candy stores. Camille, age 9, says, shake your hips and hope for the best. Alonzo, age 9, don't do things like have smelly green sneakers. You might get attention, but attention ain't the same thing as love. Bert, age 9, one way to take the girl out to eat. Make sure it's something she likes to eat. French fries usually works for me. Okay, all about kissing. This is Gina, age 8. I know one reason that kissing was created. It makes you feel warm all over. And they didn't always have electric heat or fireplaces or even stoves in their houses. Julia, age 7. You can have a big rehearsal with your Barbie and Ken dolls. Okay, another, Brian, age 7. You learn it right from the spot when the gushy feelings get the best of you. Tammy, age 10. It's never okay to kiss a boy. They always slobber all over you. That's why I stopped doing it. Okay. How to make love endure. Dave, age 8, said this. Be a good kisser. It might make your wife forget you never take out the trash. Okay. Love. Okay. That took a break, and let's get back to where we were. Okay. Now, I read all that to say this. Love is not some warm, gushy, fuzzy feeling that you have, but actions that seek the best for its object. So why am I doing this chapter in Ephesians? Well, last week, we talked about, you know, that we as believers have the obligation to love everybody. But that could be easily misunderstood. You know that? You see, biblical love is not sentimentality. You know, it's not just feeling sentimental about things, about situations or whatever. That's not biblical love. Here's one of the major problems we're facing in our Christianity is this, and evangelical Christianity. Biblical love is not affirming someone in their sin. You see, we have an obligation, and we'll look at it as we go on in Ephesians. We won't look at it today. But we have an obligation to tell people the truth. Biblical love is not a pleasant emotion or good feeling about someone, but the giving of oneself for his welfare in the realm of love. Look at chapter 4, verse 15. Paul is dealing with unity of the faith. He's talking about doctrine. He's talking about not being children tossed to and fro. But he says in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, and it says that you may grow up in him in all things, who is the head, even Christ. See that phrase, speaking the truth in love? In actuality, the word speaking is not in the Greek. You know what the literal Greek says? Truthing in love. Truthing in love. And so we are to, in our relationships that we call love, they are to be based upon the truth. And so when someone is not living right, and we have the ability to talk to them, we need to, in love, tell them the truth and not affirm saying, your sin is okay. Or, most of the time what we do is we don't say anything, which is just as bad as not confronting. Love truths. Now, in our passage, Paul presents the positive truths about true godly love, and then he talks about the negative truths of Satan's counterfeit love and its consequences. And so we want to look at this concept of love in the light of the truth. And it's, remember last week it was God's kind of love? And so that the emphasis today is the same thing. Live God's kind of love. And that'll be the overall emphasis as we look at Ephesians 5 and 6, where Paul says, and keep on walking in the realm of love. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you love us. And you didn't have some warm, gushy feeling about us, even though there were emotions involved. But this is the way you loved us. You sent your Son to die for us. That when we see ourselves as sinners in your presence, we would look at the cross and see the substitutionary death of your Son who died for us in love, and we would respond in faith and accepting him as Savior. and begin that relationship of love with you that never ends. We thank you. I pray, Lord, you help us to see that when we talk about love, we're talking about doing certain things that please you, that are according to your truth, and not according to how we feel. And bless our hearts, Lord, today. Encourage us in our life and our walk with you. And may Jesus Christ be honored in your Son's name. Amen. Okay? So, live God's kind of love. What are we looking at? Okay. How do you do that? First of all, Paul says, imitate your God. Imitate your God. Notice verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. I have it translated this way. Therefore, keep on being imitators of God as beloved children. You ever notice how children tend to imitate their parents? You ever notice that? Daughters grow up to be women like their mothers and sons into men like their fathers. In fact, you know, I used to tell in counseling, you know what your future wife is going to be like? Look at her mother. You know what your future husband is going to be like? You know, the future of your husband? You know what he's going to be like in the future? Look at his dad. That doesn't always happen. You know, but I think even children that rebel and say, I'm not going to be like my parents or my mom or my dad, when they grow up, they find out, I'm just like mom or I'm just like dad, you know. Just things, you know. I had this weird thing. So there are times when I look at my feet without my shoes on and I see my dad's feet. Okay? My feet look just like his, except I don't have all the freckles. But that's what, you know. And so we tend to imitate our parents. There was a day years ago when Nathan was younger. He, you know, whatever I wanted to do, he wanted to do. You know, if I comb my hair a certain way, he'd comb his hair that way, whatever, you know. The type of thing. You know, we don't do that anymore. But you're doomed, you know that. Okay? And so in a spiritual realm, God's children, and this is what Paul says, as beloved children, God's children should be growing up to be like him, as displayed in the life of Christ. By the way, you are a child of God, right? Are you? John 1:12 and 13 says this, but as many as received him, to them gave the authority to become the sons or children of God, even them that believe on his name. But you're born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In Romans 8:15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Romans 8:23. And not only they, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, even to wit, the redemption of our body. By faith in Jesus Christ, we become the children of God. And in fact, it is God's expectation for you and me to become like his son. Notice what he says. Keep on being imitators. Now, what does that sound like? Does that sound like a suggestion? Does it sound like a desire? It's an expectation. It's a command. Paul is writing an imperative. It's a command. Keep on. Keep on, and it's a continuous command, being an imitator. Now, the Greek word translated followers in the King James, or imitators in the other versions, has the idea of someone who copies the characteristics of another. And so what Paul is saying is, keep on imitating God's character as revealed in Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, be ye imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. The whole of the Christian life is the impartation of godliness into the life of the believer as seen in Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29 should be familiar. For whom, talking about us, he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of what? His Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so when we get saved, it's God's expectation that we imitate his Son. It's not a suggestion. It's not if you want to. He's saying, you should be doing it. I want you to. When Alexander the Great discovered a coward in his army, who was also named Alexander, by the way, he told the soldier, renounce your cowardice or renounce your name. And so we need to be concerned about imitating. How do we imitate him? Well, how do we get on this road of imitating God, imitating Christ? Well, first of all, we need to study and obey God's word. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means God breathed, exhaled by God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that means complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so it's the study of God's word and the obedience to God's word that changes our character. That's what the Holy Spirit uses. Another way to imitate our God is to think like Christ. In Philippians 2:5. Philippians 2:5 says what? Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind, that means let this attitude, this way of thinking. And in Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things, or keep on thinking on these things. By the way, who is the epitome of all those characteristics in chapter 4, verse 8 of Philippians? Jesus Christ. Think on Christ. Think like Christ. And allow yourself to be changed by the Holy Spirit. And see, we can have all the resolve we want to become like Jesus Christ. But if we resist the Spirit working in our hearts, we won't become like him. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with an open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. That means from one stage of glory to another stage of glory. And it's done by, Paul says, even by the Spirit of the Lord. The Holy Spirit does the changing. Notice what we have here also says, as beloved children in our text, verse 1. That means children whom God loves, or literally, as children beloved. God wants us to be like him. Thus he loved us and sent his Son to die for us, so that now, being partakers of the divine nature, we may be like him. And he also talks about children who love God. They can look at it the other way. God wants us to imitate him, not because we are following a set of rules, but because we love him. And that's the best thing about, you know, parenting, is that, you know, your children do what do right, not because they're afraid that you're going to beat them with a big stick or take them out in the wood shed. You know, my mom used to use a wire clothes hanger. Man, that thing hurt. Okay. But we obey, our children obey and do right because they love us. They love God. And that's what God wants in us. It brings no greater joy to him when we obey him because we love him. Okay? Live God's kind of love, and how do you do that? Secondly, by living a sacrificial life. Verse 2. And walk in love as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice of God for his sweet smelling savor. I have it translated this way, and keep on walking in love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as an offering and sacrifice to God for a pleasing odor. Notice the comparison. Love as Jesus loved you. How did Jesus love you? How did Jesus love me? Paul tells us. What? How? He died in our place. That's how he shows his love. He sacrificed himself for us. And what is the outworking of Jesus' love for you and for me? Not only did he offer himself, he forgave us. He treated us in a way we did not deserve. You see, apart from Jesus Christ, all of us are hellbound. And we deserve nothing of God. But God, in his great love for us, gave a substitute for us, who took away the wrath and penalty, and that's Jesus Christ. And what is the outworking of the life of love you and I should live? We forgive, and we treat others in a way that they do not deserve. That's back at chapter 3, verse 32. This loving as Jesus loved is a daily life that is to be characterized by acts of self-sacrifice for others. One writer had these words. Have you ever wondered what happened to the 56 men who signed the Declaration of Independence? 5 signers were captured by the British as traitors and tortured before they died. 12 had their homes ransacked and burned. 2 lost their sons in the Revolutionary Army. Another 2 had sons captured. 9 of those 56 fought and died from wounds or hardships of the Revolutionary War. There was and is a tremendous price to pay for freedom. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 4:8, and above all things, have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. When he says fervent love, the Greek word translated fervent means to stretch out. You know, it's like when I used to run a lot, I used to do all those the stretches where you did the stretch this way and you're going to stretch this way and you bring your leg up and stretch. You get yourself loose and stretched out and extended, and it takes effort, sometimes a little bit of pain. What walking in biblical love, loving as Jesus loved, will stretch your life and my life out to the limits, and it may cost. It is not always comfortable. It may cost a pride and comfort or money or time or feelings. But God wants us to love as Jesus loved. And so the standard we have here is to die as Jesus died. Notice, Jesus self gave himself for you and me to be a sacrifice. And notice his sacrifice. It was a giving sacrifice. He freely gave himself. It was an unconditional sacrifice. It doesn't matter who the person was, Jesus died for him. No matter what that person had done or not done, Jesus died for him. No matter what race or what economic stature or what country or wherever it was, Jesus died for us. Unconditional. Jesus died for anyone and everyone. And that's part of the Christian life. Robert Faulkner tells the story of witnessing among destitute people in a certain city and reading them the story of a woman who wiped Jesus' feet with her tears. While he was reading, he heard a loud sob and looked up at a young, thin girl whose face was disfigured by smallpox. After he spoke a few words of encouragement to her, she said, "Will he ever come again? The one who forgave the woman? I've heard that he will come again. Will it be soon? He could come any time, but why do you ask?" After sobbing again uncontrollably, she said, "Sir, can he wait a little? My hair ain't long enough yet to wipe his feet." See, the sacrificial love of the Christian life. Christ's sacrifice also was well-pleasing to God. It was a fragrant aroma, an acceptable to God aroma. In other words, Christ always did which was right and pleasing to God. There's a story told of the First World War. There was a young French soldier who was seriously wounded. His arm was so badly smashed it had to be amputated. He was a magnificent specimen of young manhood, and the surgeon was grieved that he must go through the life maimed. So he waited beside his bedside to tell him the bad news when he recovered consciousness. When the lad's eyes opened, the surgeon said, I'm sorry to tell you that you have lost your arm. Sir, said the Lord, I didn't lose it. I gave it for France. And see, when you and I sacrifice, we don't lose. We give it to Christ. And God is well pleased. So what little acts of sacrifice in love can you do? Around your home, with your spouse, with your children, on the job, with other fellow employees, or towards your boss. And so Christ said, Paul says, keep on living God's kind of love. How do you do that? Imitate God, then sacrifice for God, and then thirdly, a little bit longer, by being careful how you live. Being careful how you live. One writer had these words, It has never ceased to amaze me that we Christians have developed a kind of selected vision which allows us to be deeply and sincerely involved in worship and church activities, and yet almost totally pagan in the day in and day out guts of our business lives and never realize it. This would include our jobs, our play, our activities, our entertainment, and our associations. Keep on being careful in how you live. First of all, Paul says, be careful in what you do. Notice verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. It says, let it never be named among you. Continuous action. It talks about several different things. It talks about fornication. That's immorality. That is not just premarital sex. That is all forms of immorality. Whether it's adultery or homosexuality, or pornography. All those different things are included in this realm of immorality or fornication, as King James translated. These are against God and godly love. It talks about impurity. Okay, that's uncleanness. Anything that is unclean and filthy. And usually in the New Testament, it's talking about sexual sins. It refers to immoral thoughts, passions, ideas, fantasies, and every other form of sexual corruption. Then he talks about, and we wouldn't think this to be really bad, Covetousness. What is covetousness? Well, the Greek word means greed. What does that mean? To have more. Isn't that where a lot of us live? We want more. We want more. We're never satisfied with less. We want more. It is actually an expression of the self-will. It is self-centeredness. It is also a form of self-worship, where the self becomes the center of our universe and all activities are done for the gratification of self. And then notice what Paul says there. He gives a standard. As becometh saints. Now, do you realize what the Greek word for saint is, do you not? It is holy. And when it's used in the noun form, it speaks of a holy one. As become those who are holy ones. Now, we don't like that word, do we? I mean, there are people that think when they hear a Christian, if they're a believer and they hear another believer talk about holiness, they think legalism right off the bat. And that's not what Paul's talking about. When Paul uses the word holy, he is talking about being holy. Like Christ. And what is God? Christ is God, and what is God's preeminent characteristic? Holiness. Not his love, it's holiness. And his love impacts everything, but it is holiness. And because we are saints, and because we are holy ones, There is no reason for us even to try to justify sins, our sins or others' sins. One writer put it this way, contemporary sex madness has even found its way into the church. The influence of the lustful world has been so pervasive and the church so weak and undiscerning that many Christians have become convinced that all sorts of sexual excesses and impurities are covered by grace and can be rendered morally safe if engaged in with the right attitude, especially if some scripture verse can be twisted to give seeming support. But immorality and impurity cannot be sanctified or modified into anything better than what they are, which is wickedness, a crime against the holy God and the loving Savior. And it is important to God that you and I live right, to be careful in what we do. There are people looking at you, are they not? They're looking at us, and they are evaluating our Christianity, not by what we say, but how we live. And if there comes a situation in life where they come to, where they need the Savior and they see their need, and you come to them and tell them about a Savior that died for them, you may have lost all your credibility because of the way you live or the way that I live. It's important how we live. We are the walking gospel. And people come and see Christianity through the way we live day in and day out. Your fellow workers evaluate you and your faithfulness on the job. You know, your family members look at you and they say, see how you live. They know you better. You know, one of the things that when I witnessed to my mom, she's a Buddhist and she died a Buddhist. When I first witnessed to my mom, all she could think of was my former way of life before I got saved. And she didn't think I changed at all. And I couldn't get that out of her mind. It was the way I lived that influenced her, even as an unsaved person. And so he says, be careful what you do. And then he says, okay, you may say, okay, what I say isn't important. Well, the second thought in verse 4 is, be careful what you say. Verse 4. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. I have it translated this way. And no longer let these be named among you, indecency, foolish words, of course, jesting, which are not proper, but rather thanksgiving. The King James says filthiness. I have it translated indecency. It's talking about general obscenity. Any talk that is degrading and disgraceful. That's what we would call dirty speech. Paul in Colossians, in the parallel passage to this, says, but now put you off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, and blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. It talks about foolish talking. Literally in the Greek it says, stupid words, silly talk, talk only befitting someone who is intellectually deficient. So it's talking about low obscenity. It's a talk that comes from the drunk or the gutter mouth. So that's foolish talking. Jesting. Now that means coarse jesting. The idea of quickly turning something that is said or done, no matter how innocent, into that which is obscene or suggestive. That's what that type of talk. The filthy talk of a person who uses every word and circumstance to display his immoral wit. What you can do also includes some of the so-called acceptable uses of the word of the name of God in vain, like, you know, some people, and I see it on Facebook all the time, they use OMG. What's that? Oh my God. Okay, that's not proper speech. Or gosh. You know, how would you like it if I, you know, every time I had something that was, and I want to emphasize, I say, oh my Cynthia. Okay. You think I'd be weird, wouldn't you? You know, but when we use God's name in vain, like that in an empty way, we offend him. We offend him. So, yeah, what does he say? You take all these practices and you replace them with something. What do you replace them with? Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Which are not proper, but rather thanksgiving. The real expression of unselfishness, the focusing of my life and concern on the need of others and the glory of God. Someone said these words, instead of using others, he serves them. Instead of trying to turn the innocent into the immoral, he seeks to change the immoral to what is righteous and holy. He is thankful because the holy life is a satisfying life, and people see love for God as a thankful person. Now, for the last month, maybe you can't remember that far back. Let's try the last week, okay? What did you say? What did you actually say? What kind of words were they? What was their content? And even just as important, how did you say them? You know, I can really insult my cat in a nice way. Did you need to, or do you need to make amends or ask forgiveness for what you said and how you said it? So be careful what you say. And then in verse 5, be careful what you know. Be careful what you know. Notice what Paul has. For this ye know, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. This you know. Now, that goes back to verse 3. Fornication, all uncleanness and covetousness, and let not be once named among you as becometh saints. Paul is very clear here. There no person whose life pattern is one of habitual immorality, impurity, and greed can have a part of God's kingdom. Now, can believers commit these sins? Certainly. Certainly, they can be acts of sin like this. But we can never wallow in them for a lifetime. You've heard me mention several times that I spent several summers on my grandpa's farm. Not only was he a tobacco farmer, he raised pigs. In fact, one year he gave me a pig. And so we got him all fat by feeding him all the food, and then we sold him, and I got the money out of it. But suppose one day one of those pigs comes to me and claims that he's no longer a pig, but he's actually my brother. So I look over him closely and carefully, and over a period of time, I observe him in the way he lives. Okay? Well, I notice these things. He certainly stinks like a pig. He pushes his snout through the mud like a pig. Man, he sure eats like a pig. He loves those mud puddles like a pig does. Oh, I love them too. I like running through them with my bare feet and squishing through the mud and everything else that was in it. He grunts and squeals like a pig. He is, for all intents and purposes, he lives like a pig. So what do I conclude? He's my brother. No. He's a pig. Okay? So if you have a person who says, I am born again, and you look at how he lives, and you listen to what he says, and it isn't godly, guess what? That person isn't godly. He is not born again, no matter what they say. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Christ Jesus is in you, except ye be reprobates. Now look at the characteristics of your life right now. Is it self-centered or other-centered? Is it dirty or is it clean? Is it the easy life or the disciplined life? Is it a life that pleases Christ or a life that pleases self? Is it a life that gets all you want right now, or is it a life that lays up treasure in heaven? God wants you to live His kind of love. Someone wrote these words: "The best example of love I can think of occurred at the death of my own father. I remember a lady who was a distant relative of our family. She drove 6 hours to get to the funeral. She walked in the house and went immediately into the kitchen and began washing dishes. I didn't even know she was there. She straightened up everything and helped prepare the meal. She came to the funeral. After the funeral, she came back and did the dishes again, got into her car, and went home. As far as I know, she never said a word. She never introduced herself. But when I looked around, I realized that love had been in our house." That's what Paul is talking about. It is a natural part of the Christian life that I live God's kind of love. And it should impact people. Not away from Christ, but towards Christ. Are you living God's kind of love in your home? At work? Where you shop? In the church? According to this passage that we've looked at today, how do you live God's kind of love? Well, imitate Christ. You start comparing your life as with Christ as revealed in the New Testament, and you see where you fall short, and you plead with God by the power of His Spirit to change your character. You live a sacrificial life. You know, in our society, we're taught to live for self, and sacrifice is a foreign word. We really don't know what sacrifice is all about. And then we live God's kind of love by being careful how we live, what we do, what we say. Please stand with me. Number 110 in your course book, 110 in your course book.